This morning we're going to continue our study on the kings who sought the Lord. And we're looking at a king this morning who didn't seek the Lord initially, but later on in his life he did seek the Lord. We're looking at Manasseh, and we're going to begin our reading today in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 with verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also have ye observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land, which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law, the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. We'll end our reading there at verse 13, and trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts from his holy word. Let's bow our hearts in an opening word of prayer before we look into this book. Fathers, we would consider what is written on the pages of Thy Word. We confess that at the very opening of Thy Word, we need help to understand it. Our Father, we would look into Thy Word and desire that You would take from Thy Word and speak to our hearts, that You would give us understanding into the times in which we live, that as we would consider Manasseh's life and what Thou dost do in his day, that You would give us understanding about our own lives and what Thou art doing in our day. Father, we need help. We confess we live in a land that is very much akin to what we have read this morning. Lord, we would ask that there might be many of Manasseh saved in our land today, that we would see many turn back unto Thee, that we would see many who would repent of their sins and come unto Thee. Lord, even in this hour as we gather in Jesus' name, may we know what it is to hear Thy voice. Speak to our hearts. Do us good. For we've gathered together in that name which is above every other name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen. Nations have sinned against the Lord ever since there have been nations. And certainly in our nation today, we see much sin on every hand. In the Old Testament, we find that when nations sinned against the Lord, there were effects. There were things that happened. The sin itself caused effects in the nation. There were things that happened to the people because of their sin one with another. But then there was also God's intervention with judgment. That intervention had an effect upon the land and the people. We're not just dealing now with Israel. God deals with the heathen as well as with the righteous. He deals with nations that He has no covenant obligation to, and He deals with those with whom He's entered into a covenant. Read Amos chapter 1 and 2. In the first part of Amos chapter 1 and 2, you find God dealing with the nations round about Israel. They were pagan nations. God didn't have a covenant relationship with them like He did with Israel. But God dealt with them. He dealt with them for their sins. He dealt with them very severely. But as you come to the end of chapter 2 and go through the book of Amos, you find God then dealing with His nation, those with whom He had a covenant, those that He had made known His will to, very specifically what His will was. And dealing with that nation, the nation of Israel, He had many things that He was grieved with them over. Our nation is not in a covenant relationship to our God the way that Israel was. But still we are answerable to God. We're answerable to the God who created the world, the one who owns the world, the one who rules over the world. He has a will for the nations as to what they are to do. This morning, as we would come and study together the life of Manasseh, and as we would see his sin, there are things that as we view his sin, and it's very depressing to look into his life and what was going on in the nation, but as we view what was going on in his nation, we can learn about what's going on in our nation and what should go on in our nation, what needs to go on in our nation. God has buried greater nations than this nation in which we live. God has brought down empires whose power in the world is greater than the power of this land. And if we would see our God move, if we would see our God bless, then there must be a repentance in our land, similar to the repentance of Manasseh here before us. Who is Manasseh? Manasseh was the son of a godly king. We spent several Sundays looking at Hezekiah. There's no question that Hezekiah trusted the Lord, that he knew the Lord, that he walked in the ways of the Lord. Even though he was imperfect, yet he was a godly king. Manasseh was his son. Manasseh didn't follow the example of his godly father. For most of his life, he rebelled against that influence. We have him here being stated that he reigned 55 years, and most of that reign was evil. We have, as it were, just snapshots given to us of what was going on in the kingdom under his reign. A very guarded way of describing the sin and the iniquity. And then later on we find that Manasseh was humbled by God. And he sought the Lord and he found mercy from the Lord. This tells us that even the most reprobate, God can bring them into the kingdom. That as long as they're breathing, as long as they're on this earth, God can move upon their hearts and draw them to himself. There was a king who wrecked his nation. He was, as it were, on this cart going downhill. He was steering it toward destruction. He jumped off. He was spared. God had mercy on Manasseh. But the nation wasn't spared. The nation would continue on that course. And even though a godly king, Josiah, would come, yet the nation would still go down this course to destruction that Manasseh set it on. We can learn a great deal from Manasseh's life. This morning I want us to consider one aspect of his wickedness because it's something that we find in our nation, in our day. Something that is in the newspaper every day. Something that confronts us every day. And as believers, we have to know how to deal with it. It is the lot of a preacher not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute the gainsayers. That is, to refute those who would contradict the Scripture. This week, there was much discussion in the news concerning the new Attorney General that has been appointed but not yet been voted on. And there have been those who in our nation say that he can't be the Attorney General of this land because he's a righteous man. Because he has views that conform to the Scripture. Now, I don't know the man. I don't know what kind of a believer he is and whether or not he would agree with what we agree with in Scripture. But one woman, a senator from California, said he can't be the Attorney General because he's actually pro-life. Well, there have been other Attorney Generals who were pro-life in the past. Where does the law of a sudden say that because you're pro-life, you can't be an Attorney General? But it shows the hostility in our land. From very high up in the authority of our land, there is a hostility to the Word of God, to the precepts of God, to the morality of God that we find in the Bible. Manasseh set himself to be at war with God. He decided that he would worship other gods. He reared up altars to those gods. He made groves to those gods. He went into the temple of God. Yes, he put an idol in that temple. And that worship that he had to other gods affected his morality. It changed his morality. It made him like the pagans round about him, tolerating things other kings would not tolerate, doing things that other kings would not do. When he changed gods, his morality changed. God has His own verdict on this man. In verse 2 it says, He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. In verse 9 it says, So Manasseh made Judah and the children of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He not only did like the heathen before Israel, He did worse than the heathen. He did worse than the heathen. He wasn't just following the heathen in sin. Now He was leading the heathen in sin. God abhors the sin of this man. It's said to be an abomination. That's what an abomination is. It's utterly an abhorrence to God. It's something that He hates. And one of the things that He hates is mentioned to us in verse 6. He caused His children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He caused His children to pass through the fire. He put His children to death in the worship of His pagan gods. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31 says, Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination of the Lord which He hath hated, they have done unto their gods, even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire unto their gods. You're not to be like the heathen, Deuteronomy says. Why? Because they've even gone to the extent of killing their own children. Jeremiah 32, when God judged the nation, three times He dealt with this sin of killing the children. And He says in verse 35 of chapter 32, They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. Which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. They killed their children in their worship. God destroyed the nation for that sin. In Kings, the second Kings, in dealing with the reason for why God destroyed the nation, in chapter 24, in verses 3 to 4, we read these words, Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove him out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. God has spoken very clearly concerning the shedding of blood. Back in the book of Genesis, if you were to take a man's life, that man's life was to be taken. If you were to kill someone made in the image of God, the one who did the killing was to lose his life. That's justice. Manasseh filled the country with innocent blood, filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. In Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33, we have a very strong statement given to the nation as a warning. Numbers 35, verse 33, we read, So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. It's a strong statement. The land cannot be cleansed by the blood from the blood that was shed, except by the shedding of the blood of the one who did it, the one who performed the murder. And although men may overlook the crime of killing the innocent and shedding innocent blood, God does not overlook it. Although a nation may join hand in hand with other nations and get together and say, we can now attack people and put them to death at will, God doesn't overlook that. In the death of Abel, God says, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God has said that the murder, even of children, is wrong. The premeditated murder of children is sin. And their blood will be required. Their blood will be dealt with by the Almighty. Well, we have the repetition of this type of sin in our land. We have those children who are put to death in the womb. They are innocent. They've committed no crimes worthy of death, and yet they are put to death. They're put to death at an alarming rate. Millions have been slaughtered since the Supreme Court changed its ruling on abortion. when the Supreme Court in 1973 struck down all the laws in this land forbidding the killing of children. Since that time, millions have lost their lives in our country. Some would say, well, is it really wrong? What does the Scripture say about the child in the womb? Is the child in the womb a person in the sight of God? Turn, if you would, to Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, we have a passage dealing with a woman with child who is struck by men who are fighting. In Exodus 21, verse 22, it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, that is, so she gives birth, and yet no mischief, no harm follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Two men are fighting, they're striving, they strike a woman with child, the child is born, but there's no harm to the child. The judge and the husband of that wife can fine the man who struck the woman. That's what God says. For the inconvenience of causing the child to be born premature. But in verse 23 it says, and if any mischief, that is any harm, follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God puts the same punishment here that He puts on harming an adult. You wound an adult, you're to be wounded. That's justice. You poke out an adult's eye, your eye is to be poked out. That's justice. You take a man's life, your life is to be taken. That's justice. God puts no difference between the killing of an adult than He does with the killing of a child. God says, you take that child's life, your life is to be taken. You harm that child, you're to be harmed in the same way that you harmed the child. That's the way God views it. God in Psalm 132, we have David speaking of himself, and he talks about himself in the first person when he was in the womb. Uses the first person. Doesn't speak of himself as an it, as a blob of tissue. Speaks of himself as a person. We read here about a woman with child. That's the language of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament. Not with an appendage, not with something that's non-living, but with a child. The word for child here is the same word used for a newborn child. There's no difference in God's sight. They're just different stages of growth. You can't kill a two-year-old. You can't kill a child in the womb. And yet in our nation, we have said that it's okay. You say, but we're not worshiping this way. Well, I would suggest that we are worshiping. That we are worshiping, that we have our own altars, and on those altars to those false gods, we perform great acts, great abominations. Men are afraid of men, and because they're afraid of men, they kill their children. The fear of man controls a life. It governs a life. Here's a child who's conceived out of wedlock. In order to hide that, we're going to kill the child. Well, that became our God, the fear of man. For others, it's the fun or the selfish pleasure, and this child's going to hinder me in my selfish living. And so, to get rid of that, so I can, as it were, pursue all I want to pursue, I'll even kill the child that's in the way. We can't have another child in this family. Our family's already too big. Well, that's going to hurt our pocketbook. We can't handle this financially. And so finances, wealth, the accumulation of wealth becomes the god, and then the child is killed because that is the god. Oh, we have our own altars, and we have our own ways of being controlled by our desires, but none of them make sense in God's sight. January the 22nd, 1973, in the Roe versus Wade decision, it's also known as the Doe versus Bolton decision. Most of you have never heard that. There's a reason why. I'll express that in a minute. But in the Roe versus Wade decision, the Supreme Court said that a child in the womb is not a person. That's what they actually argued. They said, all this persuades us that the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. In short, the unborn have never been recognized in the law as persons in the whole sense. We need not rescue the difficult question of when life begins. In other words, we're not going to even talk about when life begins. All we're going to argue is that the child in the womb is not a person protected by the 14th Amendment or any other amendment. Now, why did they say that? What was the 14th Amendment? The 14th Amendment to our Constitution was written in 1868. It was written after the war between the states, or what we know as the Civil War. People had just won their freedom and liberty in this land, but they were said not to be citizens of the land. And so the 14th Amendment was written to ensure the freedom of those who had just been freed from the Civil War. And so in the 14th Amendment, we read, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. The 14th Amendment was written in order to give freedom and to ensure the freedom of those who had just been freed because of the war. At that time, when the amendment was written, there were 36 states or territories that had laws against abortion. 36 states. Do you know how many of those states and territories had their laws stricken down, were smitten down because of the 14th Amendment? None of them. Because the 14th Amendment had nothing to do with abortion. Didn't then, doesn't now. 100 years later, in 1970, 20 of those states still had the same laws on the books that were written in 1868. The same laws. And in 100 years, not one of those laws had been stricken down by the 14th Amendment. Why is that? Because the 14th Amendment has nothing to do with abortion. That was the argument that Chief Justice Rehnquist made. He wasn't Chief Justice at the time, but that was the argument that he made, saying that we can't strike down the laws of a land against abortion in every state because the 14th Amendment has nothing to do with it. It has never been applied to these laws. The 14th Amendment doesn't say that one becomes a person at birth, does it? I just read you the amendment. It doesn't say that someone in the womb is no longer a person protected. It doesn't define when someone becomes a person. Even the Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, divided up the time of growth in the womb into trisemesters. Look at the 14th Amendment. It's not there. What you have is, as it were, a ruling by the Supreme Court out here and being forced upon the 14th Amendment. Well, when the arguments were made in Texas initially, to defend abortion, they picked the 9th Amendment, the 14th Amendment. There were two other amendments they picked. But when they came to the Supreme Court, they decided that is those who are arguing for abortion, that they would narrow it down just to one argument that is based on the 14th Amendment. Supreme Court found a right to privacy in the 14th Amendment. And from that right to privacy, they used the very amendment that was to give people life and liberty and freedom. They used that very 14th Amendment to take away life, liberty, and freedom for those who had not been born. It's very clear here. The 14th Amendment shall not prohibit any state from depriving a person, any person, of life, liberty, or property. The state government in Texas argued that the child in the womb is a person, therefore the 14th Amendment protects that child. And the Roe versus Wade argued, no, the child in the womb is not a person and is not protected by the 14th Amendment. And the Supreme Court very clearly said, the child in the womb is not a person, therefore you can do anything you want to that child. That is the law of the land. Anything can be done to that child and it's legal. Now, there are laws protecting the mother, so that certain abortions can only take place at certain times in a certain building, in a certain way. But that's to protect the mother. The child can be killed any way you want to kill the child. There's legal protection for you. What does the Scripture say? Well, we've just looked at what the Scripture says. A child is protected by God. But if two men fighting and struggling smite a woman with child, they are responsible. They are responsible for their actions. We have in our land, then, the putting to death of children, that God uses children, the killing of those unborn children, and we have it being done in such an alarming alarming measure that it would probably make Manasseh's sins look small in comparison. There was a man who was arguing the court case for abortion. His name was Bernard Nathanson. He was a secular humanist. I believe by birth he was Jewish. But he was a secular humanist, and he was part of the scientific, as it were, arguments against the laws of the land. Later on, before the Supreme Court struck down Roe versus Wade, struck down the laws of the land, before that happened in 73, there was one state, New York, who legalized abortion, at least to some extent. And when they did that, Bernard Nathanson opened up an abortion clinic. It ran 365 days out of the year. It ran 24 hours round the clock. This man was making money hand over fist. It was the place you came throughout the United States to murder your child. After Roe versus Wade legalized abortion, his clinic was no longer unique. His building was no longer unique. He had buildings like that in every state. And so basically, he was out of business. And he began studying what was going on in the womb. And he came to the conclusion, we're killing little people. Completely reversed himself. The man who had championed the cause for those in favor of abortion now came out against abortion. He wrote a book called Aborting America. He put out a film called The Silent Scream, showing that a child in the womb does feel pain, is tormented, you would say tortured to death. I mentioned that you never heard of Doe versus Bolton. That was the other case. Roe versus Wade was a case from Texas. Doe versus Bolton was a case from Georgia. Georgia had new laws on the books, I believe it was, and Texas had the old laws. So the Supreme Court was hearing both cases at the same time and rendered one decision that was for both these cases. One was the old laws, one was the new laws. The reason why nothing has been made publicly in the newspaper about Doe versus Bolton is because since that case, Doe, the woman, has been trying to reverse it. She has come to realize that abortion is murder. You might only see a little snippet in the paper now and again. Everything was Roe versus Wade, Roe versus Wade, Roe versus Wade. It wasn't just Roe versus Wade. It was Doe versus Bolton as well. But Doe, the lady involved, since that ruling, has been trying to overthrow it, overturn it. They made a movie out of Roe, took the lady and made her famous because of the Roe versus Wade decision. It was a year ago, 2 years ago. She finally came to the conclusion Roe versus Wade was wrong. She said they'd been converted. I don't know. I don't know her testimony. But she says she's been converted. And she's on the opposite side now. Here they made a movie about her life. They publicized what a great woman she was as long as she was in favor of murdering children. But when she came against it, now you don't hear of her anymore. Bernard Nathanson, the first man I mentioned, has now died. I believe before he died, he too was converted. Bernard Nathanson, the Doe of Doe versus Bolton, the Roe of Roe versus Wade, all these major players in this decision have been trying to overthrow it. Why? Because they've come to the conclusion we're murdering people in this land. Everett ran a clinic down in Texas. And outside the clinic were those who would read Scripture and speak the Word of God. And through the walls, she heard the Scripture. And she was converted through the hearing of the Scripture and then turned against abortion. We can multiply this over and over and over and over again in our land. People who have come to the conclusion, we're killing people. It doesn't take an Einstein to figure this out. I've argued some very difficult things in state colleges, debated difficult issues. This is not a difficult issue. Can you kill a 2-year-old when you want to? If you can't, then why can you kill a child in the womb? It's just different stages of growth. What is the remedy for the situation in which we find ourselves in, where people are being put to death at an alarming rate throughout our land, where the blood of the innocent is soaking the ground, as it were? Among God's people, the first thing is we have to see the child in the way God sees the child. In Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." In this pagan nation that we live in, oftentimes Christians have a pagan attitude toward children. They're expendable, they're inconvenient, so, oh, we've got another child coming, woe is me. No, the right attitude, children are an inheritance of the Lord. They're the heritage of the Lord. It's a glorious thing. It's an honor, it's a privilege to have a child to raise to His glory. Children are an inheritance of the Lord. How many children should you have? I can't tell you. The Lord gave us one and our quiver was full. You have 21, that's great. But to say you ought to have 2.5 children or 3.5 children because that's the average, that's nonsense. There's no average with God. God gives a child, they're the heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is His reward, and they're to be viewed as something positive, not something negative, something to be done away with. Secondly, we are to separate ourselves as a church and as individuals from the practices of the heathen. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 34. In Psalm 136 and verse 34, we read, "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils or unto demons, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against His people, insomuch that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they brought into subjection under their hand." They were brought into subjection under their hand. God said, don't learn the ways of the heathen. He said, well, we don't want this child. What are we to do? You've got the child. Do the same thing you do with a 1-year-old or a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old. You raise that child for the honor and glory of God. You know, there is a sense in which I could say that we ought to be pro-choice, and that is the sense in which before the child is conceived, you have the right to choose whether you have children. But once the child is there, you can't kill that child. It's not within your prerogative. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19, "These 6 things does the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." One of the 6, the 7 things that the Lord hates. Do you mean by that that the doctors who perform such procedures, who kill the child, God hates them? What does Deuteronomy 27, verse 25 say? "Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen." He's not a doctor if he tries to kill someone. The doctors are used for healing. The doctors are used to prescribe healing and medicine and to bring about healing, not killing. If he takes money to kill someone, we have another term for that. We call that a hitman, to use the popular slang. The hitman is someone who says, "You put money in my palm and I'll kill whom you want. It'll be easy for you. I'll protect you by killing the person you want dead." That's what we call them, using the popular language. We don't call them doctors. Scripture says that blood money is cursed. 2.5 years I stood out front of abortion clinics talking to ladies going in and out, in and out, in and out, trying to talk them out of killing their children. We were successful in talking some of them out of it. We saw people in the clinic that got converted. People who worked for the clinic came to Christ. The wife of one of the doctors, one of the abortionists, came to Christ. But we saw an awful lot of evil there as well. One of these doctors said, well, you know, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, you're a Presbyterian not after the fashion of this book. You may be a Presbyterian, but not after the fashion of the Scriptures. And he was going to a church that was part of an evangelical denomination. And when the minister found out what he was doing for a living and where his wealth was coming from, the minister in the church gave all the money back that he'd given to the church. Every dime of it. He said, you take that money, we don't want it. Blood money. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Jeremiah, it says, the blood of the poor innocents are in your skirts. Obviously, the man doing the procedure couldn't do it unless he was given permission, first of all, by the parents. And so the responsibility falls upon the father and upon the mother who make the decision. And God holds them responsible. And God says, you separate yourself from that practice. That's not an option. You sin and someone is conceived before, after that, well, you're just going to have to live with it. You're going to have to raise that child, but you cannot kill the child. So what about the child conceived because of a man's will being forced upon a woman and rape or incest? Well, let me ask you this. If a child is 1 year old, can you kill that child because of how it was conceived? If a child is 2 years old, can you kill that child? The answer is no. Those who argue that never argue about putting to death the father. Well, he's the one who committed the crime. They always want to put to death the innocent party. We're so mixed up. So mixed up. The Scripture says separate yourself from this practice. It also tells us we're to speak against this pollution. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, it says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn to death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? God says you have to speak. I never told people what they have to do. But I am willing to put upon people the bondage, as it were, that God puts upon them, the obligation God puts upon them, the responsibility God puts upon them. God says, you see someone being put to death, you have an obligation to speak, to turn your head the other way and to say, well, I didn't know it was going on. Isn't right. Now, we can apply this, obviously, to the day of judgment, to the fact men are going to hell, and we need to warn them of that day. But he's just speaking here of anyone being put to death, whether it be spiritual, on their way to destruction, or whether it be physical, and we turn our heads and we didn't know it. It didn't matter. Proverbs 31, we have instructions to King Lemuel. We're not sure who King Lemuel is because there was never a King Lemuel in Israel. Most feel that that's another name for Solomon. We know Solomon had several names. And that this could also be another name if this is the case. And we have Bathsheba, as it were, instructing her son as to how he ought to live. And it says in verse 8, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Open your mouth for the dumb, those that can't speak. And for all that are appointed to destruction, open your mouth, O King Lemuel. Who's the king in America? Who's the king in this land? You're the king. The nation of the peoples, by the peoples, for the people. You're the king. You have a right to dictate to your legislator, to your representatives, what they ought to be. People rule. Well, here then is the command to you as the king. You're to speak. You're to speak. How you're to speak is up to you. I'm not saying you have to do what I did and go down to the clinic and stand there and speak to those going in and out. I'm not saying that's what you must do. But you must speak. Could be at the ballot box you speak. I'm not telling you to vote Democratic or vote Republican, but I wouldn't vote for a dog catcher who's in favor of abortion. If somebody is in favor of premeditated murder, they don't get my vote. I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm just telling you, you've got to speak. You have got to speak. People are dying. I would stand out front of a clinic. 100 people would go into the clinic. Only 50 would come out. You can only take so much of that. And you've got to speak. We're living in a land where great abominations are being done. And one of those abominations is that people are being put to death. Innocent people who've committed no crimes against society are being put to death. And we have the responsibility of speaking. We also have the responsibility of praying. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, "The glory of God, the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after them, after him through the city, and smite, and let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity." God was about ready to destroy the city. And in an invisible fashion, a fashion that you couldn't see, God sent to the man with the linen, "You go and you put a mark upon those people that are mine." How will you know the people that are mine? They're sighing and they're groaning over the abominations in the land. They're not turning their head the other way. They're not condoning it. They're not giving their approval. They're sighing and they're groaning over the abominations. I stand as one who has lost a lot of sleep over this one issue. To know that there are people dying. You've got to speak. And you've got to cry to God that the abominations would stop. There's only one way I know of stopping the abominations permanently. And that is through the preaching of the gospel. There's got to be a change of heart. Even a legislative change, which I am in favor of. Even a legislative change will only last temporarily if the heart does not change. We have seen what the Supreme Court does to law. It legislated law. It wrote law. As White, who was one of those that opposed, White said it was an act of raw judicial power. Well, that was a kind way of saying that they broke the Constitution themselves by writing law saying the child in the womb is not a person. They wrote law. We have seen in the courts of our land what happens to the laws of the land. What has to happen is a change of heart. And what changes the heart is the gospel. Here we have those who call themselves humanists practicing the most inhuman practices, that is, putting an innocent person to death. They call themselves humanists. I don't want that God to worship over, to rule over me. How do you change that heart? The Lord spoke to Manasseh, verse 10. He spoke to him, and he spoke to him, and he spoke to him again. What ended up changing Manasseh's heart, we find later on, and God dealing with him more severely. In verse 11 and 12, God let him feel some of the affliction. Here he was. Here was a man who caused affliction, caused pain to his children, murdered his children. Now God lets him feel some of the affliction. And when he feels some of the affliction, finally he's brought to his senses. And he's humbled before God. And in his humility before God, he prays to God. God hears him. God brings him back to Jerusalem. And he knows that the Lord was God. And then he tries to right all the wrong that he's done in the land. What Manasseh found was that there's power in the blood of Christ. It could be this morning that you said, I've committed an abortion. I've partaken of the evil in our land. I'm one of those that you have mentioned. Well, there is forgiveness, and the forgiveness is through the blood of Christ. By the way, it's the only place to get released from that guilt. To take yourself and say, well, it's not murder, it's not wrong, it's not evil, that won't make the guilt go away. The guilt will still be there. How do you get rid of the guilt? You come to the blood of Christ. And that blood that washes away all sin washes away the sin of abortion as well. You say, but the Scripture says that if I kill someone, I've got to die. But you did die in Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, where was it put? It was put upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Yes, it's wound for a wound, eye for an eye, life for a life. Yes, the Scripture is clear, but all those wounds fell on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. He bare our sin in His own body on the tree. Yes, we should die, but He died. He was slain. His blood was shed. And the God-man has an infinite worth to that which He did. And that infinite worth can cover all the sin of this land. If people would turn to Him. They would turn to Him. If they won't turn to Him, He's going to deal with the land. I can't tell you when, but He's going to deal with the land. There was a great inequity in our land, and the Civil War took care of it. 600,000 men lost their lives in this land. God dealt with it. 600,000 lost their life. We now have a case where if you're going to balance the scales, we have over 30 million that have been slain by abortion. We're on a precipice right now. And God's going to deal with this land. I can't tell you how soon. And I can't tell you when He's going to do it or what instrument He's going to raise up to bring us to our knees. But He's going to deal with this land. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, cause that the unrighteousness would cease. Lord, You can send a revival. You can turn the hearts of the people back to Yourself. We're seeing this happen. And through the blood of Christ, there is a complete cleansing for sin. We can see a move of God that would bring the nation back. But I read to you from Jeremiah, which was 50 years after the sin of Manasseh. 50 years after. And God finally brought the nation to account for the sins of the Manasseh, the slaying of innocent blood. Because the nation never repented. Manasseh did, but the nation didn't. We're going to look at Josiah's life. And Josiah, as far as he could as a king, turned the nation around. But the people's heart wouldn't change. And God said, fine, you don't want me to rule over, you'll have my judgment. You don't have any option there. It's one or the other. You either have my rule or my judgment. You say, I'm one of God's people and I've committed this awful abomination. There is forgiveness. God does say, through the blood. Through the blood. Sins and guilt are put away through the blood. Come and lay hold of the blood. It's what everybody has to do this morning. You want guilt to be removed? You lay hold of the blood. So I've not committed that sin, but you've committed other sins. Lay hold of the blood. For all sin is put away. In the death of Christ, He died in our place. He was punished in our stead, in our room, for us. Scripture says Manasseh, before he was converted, was a wicked man. And I would say that the leaders today who promote such murder are wicked. Say it very clearly. Make no apology for it. John the Baptist could say before Herod, Herod, you're a sinner, you're in adultery, you're wicked. And I can say to the leaders of our land, whether they're senators, presidents, or on the Supreme Court, you are wicked in God's sight. But I am praying for more than that, than just an opportunity to speak to the wickedness of our land. I am praying that God would have mercy on our land. That we would see a turn of heart. A turn of heart among those who are practicing this evil. A turn of heart even among God's people in the way they respond to this evil. We need to seek the Lord for forgiveness for our land. The judgment has already begun if you have an eye to see it. Lord willing, next week we're going to read Romans chapter 1 at the end. And you'll see the wrath has already begun. It's already being poured out on our land. And the solution to saving a nation, if it can be saved, resides in God's people as to whether they seek the Lord, as to whether they preach the gospel, as to whether they go out. From a human perspective, it resides among God's people. And may our sovereign God take His people and use them mightily in our day. You're in a battle. So are the people of God in Manasseh's day. May the Lord give us grace that He would cause His sovereign rule to be on display in this land, and that many would be turned back unto Him. Let's pray. We've been dealing with a very difficult subject today, not one that I take delight in at all. But I wouldn't be a servant of God if I didn't speak on this issue in a day and age in which we live. The sinful generation. People don't go along with it, don't follow the sin. The Lord will deal with this nation. He's already begun. We see it in the homes of our land. We see it in our society. We see it in our school system. The Lord has already begun to deal with our nation. Turn your back upon this nation and embrace Christ. Follow after Him. Plead with God that He'd have mercy upon our land again, that we would see many turn to Christ and come under the blood of the Lamb. Gracious Father, we come to Thee, not worthy to stand upright in Thy presence in and of ourselves. But we come to Thee with our confidence solely placed in the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that His blood cleanseth from all sin. That there's not a sin, big or little, that's not cleansed by His blood. That though we may deserve to die, yet He died in our place. The penalty's already been paid in full. You will not twice demand the same penalty, once at Christ's hand and then again at mine. You've already paid that penalty in Christ. Father, we're thankful that that salvation is ours and we enjoy it this day. Lord, we live in a land of people that are broken by sin, feeling the guilt of their sin, weighed down by their sin. Give us grace to tell them the good news, that there is forgiveness, God does say, through the blood. Our Father, we pray for any who might be among Your people here today. Maybe the children of Your people. Maybe others who've come in at the invitation of Your people, and they've never come to find this great joy. Lord, give them grace to flee from the altars of this nation, the sin of this nation, the wickedness of this nation, and to come and put their trust in Christ alone. Lord, give them that grace. Wake them up to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, help them, we pray. Lord, we pray for the innocent that are being slain throughout our land. Lord, have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.